Come in. Thank you, Debbie. Welcome back. And thank you, Angela, for having played for us while she's been away. Appreciate that. Did you get a copy of the outline today? If you didn't and would like to have one, wave your hand there. Brother Spottle will bring you one. If you need one of those outlines, we are returning in our study to the Gospel of John, the 12th chapter this morning. You know, we're all quite familiar with Jesus' Great Commission. We know that God commanded that the gospel, that Jesus commanded his disciples to take the gospel and proclaim it to everyone, regardless of nationality, regardless of ethnicity. But we also know that God intended the gospel to be offered first to the Jews. There is no similar commission to the Jews. The Old Testament, Dr. Garland and I have been talking about this last couple of weeks. The Jews were never told to reach out to their neighbors and take the gospel to them. There were occasional people that God brought into Israel that had been converted. But they were exceptional because they were rare. There are a handful of Old Testament converts from the nations around them, but God never charged Israel with reaching the nations around them. He told them to live for him, be what he intended them to be in this world. Now, in fact, when in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 10, something that John hasn't recorded, but early in Jesus' ministry with his disciples, after they'd been with him for a good while, but well ahead of where we are in this point in time in our study, in Matthew chapter 10, he sent the 12 out to preach, and he told them this specifically. He said, "Do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Matthew 10, verses 5 and 6. He gave them very specific instructions. It's not until after Israel's official rejection of Christ becomes irrevocably demonstrated by the crucifixion, and then following his resurrection, that Jesus gives his disciples new instructions before his departure to be with the Father. He gave them new instructions, and they were radically, shockingly new as far as the disciples were concerned. When in Luke 24:47, Jesus said, "Repentance and forgiveness of sins be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning in Jerusalem." It's a few years later that Paul and Barnabas had to defend their ministry before hostile Jews in Pisidian Antioch, because they were taking the gospel to the Gentiles and the Jews were treating them with great hostility. Paul said, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you repudiated it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles," in Acts 13, verse 46. In the introduction to his letter to the Romans, Paul declared the gospel is, quote, "the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek," Romans 1:16. And again, that's not speaking of order of priority in modern gospel ministry. It's speaking of chronological order in the way the gospel was presented, originally to the Jews, and then by extension to the Greeks or the Gentiles. You know, the Jewish cultural antipathy toward the Gentiles was so much an indelible part of their mindset that it's really not surprising that the early Jewish Christians were very reluctant to accept Gentile converts as full members of the church. That they didn't like the fact that Gentiles were being brought into relation with Christ without first becoming Jews. And there were many who objected to that. Gentiles, in the words of Paul in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6, that the Gentiles were fellow heirs and fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise of Christ Jesus through the gospel. He's writing to Gentile converts in Ephesus. I mean, even the apostles struggled. You remember that Peter, the first one to take the gospel to a Gentile household, was sent to the household of Cornelius, a Roman centurion. And God had to tell him three times in a vision that it was okay to go. And not only okay to go, he says, but don't you call unclean what I've called clean. And it was not just okay, but this is instructions to go. And then when he went, he took others with him just to make sure he was covered in case of criticism. And others went with him, and when he actually preached the gospel, and the Holy Spirit fell on them there, and they believed, The record in Acts 10:45 says that Peter and those with him were, quote, amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. So even in the early days of the church, the apostles were still struggling with the notion of taking the gospel to Gentiles. Now, the eventual inclusion of the Gentiles in God's gift of salvation had always been intended by God. It just wasn't a reality until the New Testament, after Christ's resurrection. The offer of salvation was not made in general to the Gentiles until after Christ's resurrection and ascension. But it had always been part of God's plan. On the day, way back in Israel's history, 1,000 years before Christ, on the day that David brought the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, he sang a song, and it's recorded in 1 Chronicles 16. He sang a song which included these words, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon His name, make known His deeds among the peoples. Tell of His glory among the nations, His wonderful deeds among all the peoples, for great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. Tremble before Him all the earth." That's anticipating a ministry to the world, but it's not a commission at that point. In Romans chapter 15, verses 8 to 12, Paul is insisting that taking the gospel to the world had always been God's intent. He's defending his ministry to the Gentiles as something God has always intended, but it's been something that's become a reality in the New Testament era now. And he pulls together a bunch of quotations. He says, first of all, he says, "For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the fathers, and for the Gentiles to glorify God for His mercy." And then he starts quoting Scripture. "As it is written, therefore I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name." Again he says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with His people." And again, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise Him." Again, Isaiah says, "There shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles hope." Now those four quotations from Scripture come from all three segments of the Old Testament. He quotes from Deuteronomy, the law, Deuteronomy 32:43. He quotes from the prophets in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 11:10. And then the two quotations from the writings both come from Psalms, Psalm 18:49 and Psalm 117:1. So the entire Old Testament is called upon to testify to the truth that this is God's program. Paul wasn't doing something contrary to God's program. It's just that the Jews hadn't really anticipated this is the direction it was going to go. So the Jews should have realized that their own scriptures revealed that God planned for Gentiles to be saved, but they didn't. Now, you say, what's that have to do with where we are in John? And it ties in, I promise. In our text last Sunday, we saw Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey colt. And we saw the adulation of a large crowd of people who were ecstatic because he seemed to be finally coming to accept the coronation. It looks like he's now prepared to move against the Romans and to be crowned king. Now, they had badly misunderstood what he had come to do. But when we left them in the text, they hadn't yet realized just how profoundly they had erred in their understanding of his plan. In the text we will be studying this morning, the crowd is still pretty excited, but they're beginning to realize that things may not turn out quite the way they expected. And so we see some various things going on here. In the first six verses that we'll look at today, we'll see various perspectives on Jesus. And then in the next four verses, we'll hear a momentous pronouncement from Jesus, or of Jesus there. But those are the first; those are the two main points of the outline, and I'll give them to you again as we go. John chapter 12, we'll pick up in verse 17 and go through verse 26 this morning. "So the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him. For this reason also the people went and met him, because they heard that he had performed this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, 'You see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him.' Now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These then came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip came and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Shall we pray? Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to our reading of this portion of your word this morning. And as we take a few minutes now to examine this text, help us to understand not just what's happening from out of historical interest, but to get a sense of what the people there were experiencing and thinking, and what Jesus said to them and what it means for us. Lord, I pray that believers will be encouraged. And if there's one here today who doesn't know Christ, that they might recognize their need, that your Spirit might convict them of their sin and point them to Christ, and that they might come in faith, believing that Jesus is the one and only hope of their salvation. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, first of all, we see various perspectives on Jesus in these opening few verses. It opens with the enthusiasm of the crowd. As I mentioned, the crowd was quite enthusiastic. I told you last week, there are at least two, maybe three distinct groups that are thronging to Jesus on this day. Verse 9 said that there was a large crowd of the Jews who had come to Bethany to see Jesus, but also hoping to see Lazarus, who was now famous for having been raised from the dead. And so he had come to a dinner, and so he was out in public, and so people had heard, and they came flocking to Bethany, which was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, to see them. Some of them were people that had actually been there when he was raised from the dead, as we will see. But there were a bunch of people that were there for that purpose. They were traveling with Jesus now. As he left Bethany to head to Jerusalem, they were traveling with him into Jerusalem from Bethany. As they came into Jerusalem, verse 12 tells us that they encountered a large crowd of people who had come to Jerusalem for the feast, who had heard he was on his way, and they were coming out of Jerusalem to meet them. And so those crowds are converging here to welcome him. And that group came waving palm branches as a symbol of the military victory and the overthrow of the tyrant, coming from the victory of Simon Maccabeus a couple of hundred years before. And they were calling Jesus the King of the Jews, and this was sounding pretty troubling to the Pharisees and to the chief priests and the scribes. Now, the people that were mentioned here at the beginning of today's text in verse 17 were part of the group that was coming with Jesus from Bethany. It says the people who were with him. Those are part of the group coming with him from Bethany, but there's a minority of that group who had actually witnessed the miracle. That's how I put it here first. Some coming from Bethany had witnessed the miracle, and this is probably a fairly large group. We had been told in chapter 11 that many had come to mourn with Mary and Martha the death of Lazarus, and had been there at the tomb when Jesus cried with a loud voice and called Lazarus to come forth. There were many who had actually seen it happen. Now, some of the people traveling with them from Bethany at this time were just the thrill seekers who had heard that Lazarus had been raised from the dead and had come to see him. They hadn't actually seen the miracle occur. That had been 2 or 3 weeks or maybe a month or so before. We're not sure exactly when. But these who are coming in that are now speaking here, the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb, notice that John says two things about what these witnesses were reporting. First of all, they had heard him call Lazarus from the tomb. They had heard him call Lazarus. They had been there when he called Lazarus from the tomb. He didn't go get him and bring him out. He didn't do artificial respiration. He did nothing to resuscitate him. He just called him from the tomb. They had heard him call him from the tomb, and they saw him raise Lazarus from the dead. They were witnesses. That's what they were testifying. Restoring Lazarus to life was important, but what John wants to communicate here is just how significant it was that Jesus did so by commanding him to come forth. That's what was especially marvelous. He didn't have to do anything. There was no mystic incantation. There was no application of some powerful substance or something. He just said, Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus was raised by the power of Jesus' call. And that's an important theme in John's gospel. The power of the call of Jesus, both physically and spiritually. John is emphasizing again that Christ gives life by calling people to himself by name, and that those he calls come when called. It's the sovereign power of God that John is emphasizing right here, that Christ exercised. And these people, when they reported it, he says, they were telling people not just that Jesus raised him from the dead, but we were there when he called him from the tomb, and we saw him raise him from the dead. We heard him call, we saw him raise him from the dead. And they testified this to the people they met. The verb form is they kept testifying. They were eyewitnesses. We saw this happen. The impression you get is of people traveling in toward town and other people coming out, and they're meeting people along the way, and they're telling everybody they meet, we saw him do this. We heard him call Lazarus and saw him raise him from the dead. And then we're told that there were many who were coming from the city to meet, from Jerusalem, to meet the one who had performed this sign, John says. They came to meet the one who had performed this sign. Now, the placement of the word also in verse 18 is a little problematic. It's a little misleading. As it reads in English, for this reason also the people went up and met him. It sounds as if people were on their way to meet him, but this gave them another reason to meet him too. They had other reasons why they might want to come, but this was another reason that they wanted to come to meet him. So for this reason also, the placement it's as if they decided they needed to meet Jesus for along with other reasons. But the placement in the original Greek is actually not there. The King James gets the placement correct. For this cause, the people also met him. It's not for this cause also the people met him, but for this cause the people also met him. The point is this, that the people that were coming to meet him didn't have a long list of reasons, and the resurrection of Lazarus was another one. The people had other things to do, but when they heard Jesus had raised Lazarus, they decided they also needed to meet Jesus. Okay? The testimony of the resurrection of Lazarus is what brought them to him that day. When they heard that, they decided this is something they also had to do. They changed their plans. They suspended their plans to do other things because this took priority. They needed to meet Jesus. The King James then calls it a miracle. I referred to it as a miracle in the previous point. John's word here, though, is more accurately translated sign. Which it's a subtle difference. The resurrection of Lazarus was certainly miraculous. John is by no means suggesting otherwise. It was not according to the normal course of things. This was something that was a demonstration of the power of God. But the word miracle emphasizes the wonder of the event, the fact that it was inexplicable other than the divine, that it was something that caused people to marvel. But the word sign emphasizes the purpose of the event, that it had some special significance. And don't miss the fact that significance starts with the word sign, all right? There's a sign involved in what he did. Jesus' resurrection of Lazarus had a purpose. And John almost always uses this word for the works of power of Jesus Christ. They were signs. Some of the other gospel writers use the idea of the miracles or the wonders. Some use them together, signs and wonders. But John almost always uses the word sign for what Jesus did. It was to show something. The purpose was to teach something. John is emphasizing the special significance of the resurrection of Lazarus for both the fact that Jesus has the power and the authority to give physical life to one who was dead, but also that he has the power and authority to give spiritual life to those who are spiritually dead. That's been a consistent theme in John's gospel. There's physical resurrection, there's spiritual regeneration, both of which Christ has the power to do. And the resurrection of Lazarus was a sign to prove that. Not just to make everybody say, oh, what a great thing this is. Lazarus is living again. But the crowd's enthusiasm is still pretty superficial. They were impressed by the raising of Lazarus, but they really weren't ready to commit to follow Jesus. And that's going to become evident as the text progresses, even beyond where we'll go today. Now, there were others who were there that day that were not nearly so excited about Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem, and so we see also the rejection of the Pharisees in verse 19. They weren't thrilled about this. The Pharisees and the chief priests, remember, they had already determined that they were going to arrest and execute Jesus. And then in the weeks leading up to Passover, they had become aware that people were wondering if Jesus would show up at the feast. They were curious as to what would happen, and there's a lot of buzz in the population about Jesus coming. And so the chief priests and Pharisees had issued a kind of an edict, as it were. They had spread the word that if Jesus shows up and you see him, you report it to us because we need to arrest him. Anybody who knew of his whereabouts was expected to report it to them. And they had determined to arrest Jesus, according to chapter 11, verse 57. But here he was, right in town on a donkey, as if he were the only attraction at the Macy's Thanksgiving Day Parade. Okay? That's probably not the metaphor they used, I realize, but still. you kind of get the picture, right? They never dreamed that this situation could spiral so dangerously out of control, as far as they were concerned. Here's crowds everywhere and people thronging to see him, and they're hearing about the resurrection of Lazarus. We should have killed that guy by now, is what they're thinking. And now here we are, we got to deal with this mess too. Why? Because they feared a revolution that the Romans would crush. It's sure beginning to sound like a revolution. This is taking on all the overtones of a revolution in the making right now. This is like a huge powder keg right there. Again, another metaphor they probably wouldn't have used. That's about ready to blow. Okay, right there in Jerusalem now as Jesus is riding into town. And all they can do is squabble among themselves and point the finger at each other. All right, it's your fault. You didn't do anything, right? They're saying that to each other, right? It's kind of humorous. It's, you know, it's like a couple of kids who got caught doing something and blaming each other for it. They're blaming each other. You've done no good at all. Nothing you've done has accomplished anything. I think it was probably unintentional, but in the process, they prophesied that the world had followed Jesus. I like Leon Morris's comment on this. He called this a magnificent hyperbole. Okay, when they said the whole world's following him. And then he adds, it is ironical. They are concerned that a few Judeans were being influenced, but their words expressed John's conviction that Jesus was conquering the world as he came in there. The world is going to be overturned by him, and he is coming to claim the right to rule the whole world. It's just that he's not taking the throne today. And they didn't understand that yet. But the Pharisees were more than a little distressed by these developments. And all they could do today is point the finger at each other and squabble and blame each other for not doing enough. And so in the midst of all of the superficial enthusiasm of the crowds on one hand and the hostility and the frustration of the Pharisees on the other, John sticks in something that's a bit surprising. He tells us about some Greeks who were there. The interest of the Greeks in verses 20 to 22. It's an intriguing little vignette. He doesn't say much about it, in part because none of the synoptic gospels mention this group. This event, this is completely overlooked in the Synoptic Gospels. John tells this part of the story. He's the only one who does. It's especially surprising for a couple of reasons. It's surprising, first of all, that John would highlight a group of Greeks in the middle of an account of these big events in Jerusalem on the occasion of Passover, and as they're getting ready for Passover. And so that's a little surprising. It's also surprising the way he handles it. They show up and they say, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." And as soon as they say that, they disappear from the narrative. They're never mentioned again. There is no indication that Jesus ever met with them or spoke with them. There's, in fact, when Jesus does say something in response to the news, it sounds like it's completely unconnected to the report that they wanted to see him. It sounds like John left something out, or Jesus delivered a non sequitur or something. They don't seem to press their request any further. They make the request and they disappear. And again, to quote Leon Morris, I like the way he puts it. John regards their coming as significant, but he does not treat their presence as important. Okay? So they don't really have a role to play in the events, but their being there and making this request was significant because Jesus responds to that. The word that introduces these three verses, the word now, could probably be better rendered but to show a contrast, although it isn't necessarily, but it sometimes is used to indicate a contrast. And I think the point that John is making with that word as a transition word is the Pharisees were moving against Jesus, but there were Greeks who came to Jerusalem to find him. All right? And we have no idea who these guys were, apart from their being identified as Greeks. What does that term mean? Well, had they been Hellenized Jews, if these were Jews living in the provinces who had adopted a Greek lifestyle, John wouldn't have called them Greeks, he would have called them Grecians. It's a different word. It's related, but it's a different word. And that's a word we see sometimes in the Scripture, the Grecians. Those are Jews who have adopted a Greek lifestyle, living in the provinces. They're not living in Jerusalem, part of the diaspora. Josephus was a Grecian Jew, all right? There were others that are prominent historically. If that's not the word, this is not the word John would have used if that's who they were. Some believe that these were probably Gentile proselytes to Judaism. But again, if that were the case, we would have expected John to identify them as proselytes. He doesn't do that. What does the word Greek mean to describe someone as a Greek? Well, in the very narrow sense, historically, what that word would indicate is they would identify them as being Macedonian or Greek in their nationality, of their origin, of their descent. But in the New Testament, the word Greeks is usually used as a synonym for Gentiles. The whole world was divided into two different parts. You got the Jews and you got the Greeks, right? Sometimes they're called Jews and the Gentiles, but sometimes they're called the Jews and the Greeks. Paul speaks about how in the gospel there's neither Jew nor Greek. And so if we take this in the broad sense that the New Testament usually uses this in, then it seems probable that this was just a group of guys who were what we would call God-fearing, what the Scriptures sometimes call God-fearing Gentiles. Not yet converts to Judaism, but inquirers. Friendly toward Judaism, but not yet having identified with Judaism by circumcision, not yet having been identified as a proselyte by baptism, not yet having adopted a Jewish lifestyle with their restricted diet and their particular calendar of holy days. We see these people often in the provinces attending services at the synagogue because they want to learn about God. There are the God-fearing Jews or God-fearing Gentiles that Paul mentions from time to time. It's probable that these were some of those people. They'd be friendly toward Jerusalem or toward Judaism. They'd believe in, they essentially are expressing a belief in Yahweh as the Creator God, but they're inquirers. That seems to be implied by the fact that they're named here as being among those who were going up to worship at the feast. That would have been that would have made their appearance. See, their appearance in the narrative is unexpected. We're surprised to hear this, that they showed up. But their presence in Jerusalem on this day would not have been unique. It was not a complete surprise. There would be God-fearing Gentiles who could come if they chose to. There was not a general invitation to Gentiles to show up, but there were some who could come and who could participate in a limited way. They couldn't go beyond certain limitations. There's a quarter of the Gentiles in the temple. They couldn't go into the central worship place because of their Gentile status. Well, that's probably the character of the people that are identified here as Greeks. I think it's interesting they approach Philip. They approach Philip, who was described here as being from Bethsaida of Galilee. It's the first time we're told where Philip was from. Philip rarely appears in the narrative. He doesn't show up personally very often. Most of the time when he does, he comes across as not sure what to do. When Jesus was feeding the 5,000, Philip wanted to know, how are we going to feed all these people? He comes across as a little uncertain when he does show up. That may be unfair, but that's just the way the few times he's mentioned, we get that kind of impression of Philip. He's also usually mentioned in company with Andrew. So it's not all that surprising how this develops. They came to Philip. Philip went to get Andrew to ask him, what should we do? And then Andrew, rather characteristically, doesn't hesitate, just goes straight to Jesus. So it's kind of characteristic of the two that, from what we've seen, the little glimpses that we've gotten of them in the past. A number of commentators have offered a variety of guesses as to why these Greeks chose to approach Philip. Why not approach one of the other guys, one who might have been actually a little closer to Jesus? Maybe because Philip wasn't that close to Jesus and he was more accessible to them, being outsiders themselves. That might have had something to do with it. Nobody can speak with any real confidence as to why Philip is the guy they approached. To me, the best guess is based on the fact that John tells us in this adds the notation that Philip was from Bethsaida. Bethsaida was located north of the Sea of Galilee. If you can kind of picture the general map of Palestine, I'll try to do this backwards. The Mediterranean Sea is over here. The Sea of Galilee is up here. Dead Sea is down here. The Jordan River runs into the Sea of Galilee from the north, then out of the Sea of Galilee down into the Dead Sea. All right, and this over here is Israel. This over here is not. You cross the Jordan River into a territory that's generally not part of Israel at that time. Jesus has been in Perea down here for a while. But to the north of the Sea of Galilee, the Jordan River runs into the Sea of Galilee, and Bethsaida was actually on the wrong side of the Jordan River from an Israelite's perspective. It was on the east side of the Jordan River, above the Sea of Galilee. Now, if you realize that's where that was, then it was right there on the border of the region called the Decapolis. There was a 10-city region named for just the 10 cities, the Decapolis. Jesus and his disciples went into the Decapolis on a couple of occasions, most notably on the time that he encountered the demoniac of Gadara, and cast a multitude of demons from this one man. And what happened to those demons? They went into a herd of swine that ran into the lake and into the sea and into the Sea of Galilee and drowned. And you find yourself wondering, okay, what Jew is going to be raising a herd of swine? The Jews didn't. The Decapolis was predominantly a Gentile region. They were Gentile cities. It's possible that these guys were from that region. They recognized that Philip, being a near neighbor, might be their best point of contact if they want to have a chance to talk to Jesus. And so they approached Philip. Now, it may have had absolutely nothing to do with why they talked to Philip. It may have been just a coincidence of circumstance they talked to Philip. But I can't figure out any other reason why John would tell us here Philip was from Bethsaida, unless maybe there is that point of connection between them. But anyway, they approached Philip. And asked him, they said to him what they wanted. They said, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Now, that's actually not a question, but it is kind of a question. It's a request. And so to say they asked would indicate this was a request they were making. But it says they began to ask. Doesn't mean they started to ask and then they stopped because something interrupted them or they decided not to ask. It means they asked and kept asking. It's a way of expressing that they started asking, they continued to press. We would see Jesus. Now, they weren't just looking for a place where they could stand and they could see him. If that were the case, Philip could have just pointed them to a place where they'd have visibility, or they could have just said, he's right there, he's the guy on the donkey, all right? If all they wanted was to get a glimpse of him. It's more like you show up at the doctor's office feeling sick and say, I need to see the doctor, all right? You don't mean you just need to see him. Okay, he's back there. I can go home now. You mean you need to get in to talk to the doctor, right? And so that's the word, the verb see indicates here. They wanted an audience with Jesus. They wanted a chance to meet him. They wanted a chance to talk with him. They wanted an audience with Jesus. And so Philip, perhaps not sure what to do, went and told Andrew. And together they told Jesus. I mean, maybe Philip was uncertain. Andrew was never hesitant. It's also consistent that Andrew is often presented as a guy instrumental in bringing someone to Jesus. When he met Jesus, then he went and got Peter and brought him. So we see Andrew not being hesitant about bringing someone to Jesus. And here's another opportunity. Philip told Andrew, together they went and told Jesus. Now, an initial reading of verse 23 and following, it could make you think, like I mentioned before, that Jesus' response really didn't connect. He wasn't responding to what had happened, or maybe John left something out. Jesus, you would expect, you know, if I'm reading this, my expectation would be Jesus would say, well, bring them here. Or might say, well, I'll talk to them later. He doesn't do either one of those things. He kind of ignores them. He ignores them now. He never refers to them again. He's apparently speaking to Andrew and Philip rather than to the Greeks. There's no indication they actually came with Andrew and Philip. But what he says is significant to a wider audience, and it's possible that the Greeks had come with them and heard what he said. But instead of actually replying to the Greeks when he said, what would you like? Why did you come? Or asking what was the nature of what they wanted to see him about, he says simply, he makes what I've called here a momentous pronouncement in verses 23 to 26. The proclamation that his hour has come. And I think it's significant, the timing of this proclamation. We shouldn't take this away from the context. When he says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified, it's that he answered them saying this. This was in reply to Philip and Andrew coming and saying, there's some Greeks here who want to see you. The hour has come. Now, as I've mentioned before, I mentioned this last week, one of the most important themes in John, one of the important sub-themes in John's gospel has been that Jesus was able to minister in safety in spite of the hostility of the crowds, the repeated attempts to throw him off a cliff, stone him to death, arrest him, take him into custody, whatever. They keep trying and they're never successful. And he keeps saying it's because his hour had not yet come. Well, now he says that the hour has finally arrived. And Jesus uses a present tense verb, that means that the hour, it's not that the hour has come to pass, it's time for something new. Something new has come and is going to stay. It's come to remain. There's not going to be any going back. This hour has come and it never expires. In this context, it's a historic moment inaugurating a permanent change. When he says, the hour has come, a historic moment inaugurating a permanent change. Now, in the context of John's gospel, there's going to be an undercurrent of something ominous in that. If all the previous times they've tried to kill him, they were prevented because his hour had not yet come. Now it has. That's probably not great news if you're hoping for longevity, all right? In the context of how that phrase has been used. But when Jesus says this, that the hour has come, he used for himself the prophetic title, Son of Man. The Son of Man. He's used that frequently, but it's significant that he uses it here. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. That title comes from Daniel chapter 7. I've mentioned this before. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. It says this. Daniel writes, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. All right, if you read Daniel chapter 7 in the context of Jesus' statement, this is sounding more and more like a revolution. The kingdom is coming, the Son of Man has come, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be what? Glorified. That's another word from the prophecy, right? To him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Anybody with any passing familiarity with the prophecies of the coming of the kingdom, and that would have been everybody in Jerusalem, would have recognized this as a claim to the kingdom. Barclay makes this comment on the effect that Jesus' pronouncement would have had on the crowd that day. He said, when he said that, the listeners would catch their breath. They would believe that the trumpet call of eternity had sounded and that the might of heaven was on the march and that the campaign of victory was on the move. But Jesus did not mean by glorified what they meant. By glorified, they meant that the subjected kingdoms of earth would grovel before the conqueror's feet. By glorified, he meant crucified. They're still not on the same page. They're still not understanding it. Now, we know that's what Jesus meant in part because we know where this week is headed, but he strongly implies it in what he says by way of explanation in the next verse. He uses a familiar formula that introduces something important that he wants them to remember when he says, truly, truly, I say to you. And then he uses an agricultural metaphor to explain his glorification, and it's a rather troubling metaphor in the context. He says, for a grain of wheat to produce a harvest, the individual seed has to fall into the earth and die. And unless the individual grain is sacrificed, that individual grain remains alone. The only way for it to produce a harvest is for it to fall into the earth and die, and then it will grow up into a stalk that will produce many seeds. Much fruit. Jesus was not going to be glorified by conquering the Romans and immediately establish his kingdom. What he means by this metaphor is his coming death would actually be his glorification. Now see, it's not that his death and resurrection were necessary in order for him to be glorified. This is not something he had to go through so that the Father could exalt him, although there are passages that seem to say that too. It is something that is actually part and parcel with his glorification. He is glorified by dying and rising again. His suffering and death was actually his glory. How could that possibly be? R.C. Sproul put it this way. He says, quote, because in his death on the cross, he was obeying the Father and glorifying the Father, and all who obey the Father and give glory to the Father are honored by the Father. End quote. And so it was his glory demonstrated when he did what the Father sent him to do. Now, if you think, and I've heard this said, if you're one of those who's thinking that Jesus actually came to Jerusalem the first time to offer the kingdom to Israel without the cross, but the cross was kind of a plan B. When Israel didn't accept the kingdom, he had to go to the cross instead and then promise to come back. Jesus says, if that's what you think, you're a fool. He says that quite literally. On the road to Emmaus, the day of his resurrection, he's walking along with two of his disciples who are discussing what all happened and what a terrible thing it was. And he says to them, O foolish men, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Luke chapter 24, verses 25 and 26. So having said this in verse 24, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat, in John 12, 24, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He then applies it to everybody else when he makes a provision of a general invitation. Besides this proclamation of what was coming for him, a general invitation, he presents a paradox. He's used this on three previous occasions, none of them recorded by John. Matthew chapter 10, verses 37 to 39, Luke chapter 9, verses 23 to 24, and Luke chapter 14, verses 26 to 33, he makes the point, he who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life. It's a paradox. He uses present tense verbs, and they're important. To love your life is to focus on your temporal experience and find your joy and fulfillment in the things of this world. Western culture, and unfortunately, much of supposedly evangelical Christian thinking, encourages everybody to love your life. Jesus just said, if you love your life, the one who loves his life is destroying it right now. That's the point Jesus is making here. It's you're bringing it to an end. If you love your life, if that's your goal, if your goal is to get out of life the most you can, then give it up. You're destroying your life right now. On the other hand, to hate your life means to consider your current circumstances as unworthy of concern or care because your priority isn't on personal comfort now. It's on pleasing God for eternal reward. That's your priority. That's hating your life. No, he's not talking about those people who sit around and moan and groan and complain because my life is so awful. That's still loving life, right? In a kind of a perverse kind of way. You hate the circumstances and you're mad about it because you really want the circumstances to be different because you love your life in this world. And what you've got or don't have matters to you more than it should. Jesus says, if what you have in this life is what really matters to you, you're losing everything. But if what you have in this life really doesn't make much difference, because you're committed to doing what's right, to following me, that's the life that will be saved. You're laying up treasure in heaven, as it's stated in other contexts. So the one who hates this life, the one who loves this life is destroying it right now. The one who hates, in quotes, this life will gain eternal reward. It's a matter of priority, a matter of perspective. Do you believe in your heart of hearts and by the way you live, do you show that you believe that in this material life, this is all there is and that this is all you get? And so you better get as much as you can while you have the opportunity. Or do you believe that what God has in store for you is worth far more than anything you can find in this life, and so you really don't care all that much about this life because you're looking beyond? That's the question Jesus is raising in our minds by making this paradoxical statement. And then he makes a statement that is actually more than a little frightening in the context. When he says, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. Now, why is that frightening? I mean, it's one thing to gladly follow Jesus when he's on his way to Galilee. It's a little different when he says, come and follow me when he's on his way to the cross. He just said his way to be glorified was by dying. Now he said, if you want to serve me, you come die with me. That's what this means. It's not really surprising. That shouldn't have come as a surprise to the disciples. I mean, he said in Matthew 10:38, he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. But on that day, they thought he was speaking metaphorically, and so it was okay. When you come to Jerusalem today and realize he probably means, really, it's a little more troubling. It's a little harder to commit when the picture is just a little clearer. But what he's saying here is those who willingly follow him, even to death, he gives two great promises. They're listed here as number 4 and number 5. The one who will follow Jesus will be where he is. You know, I read not too long ago a guy who was speaking rather cynically about his lot in life and how prone we are to try to run from problems. And he says, you know, I found that wherever I am, or wherever I go, he says, there I am. That sounds kind of simplistic, but the point is, I can't run away from me. And wherever I go, my problems come too. Okay? But here Jesus says, if you follow me, wherever you go, there I am. That's a little different perspective, right? The one who will follow Jesus will be where he is. And again, that sounds so self-evident. If I'm following him, then I'm where he is, right? But that's a promise. You'll follow me, you'll be where I am. You won't still be where you were. You'll be where I am. Hunter, in his commentary, says, it has been said that follow me is the whole of a Christian's duty, as to be where Christ is the whole of his reward. And then Jesus gives kind of the proverbial icing on the cake with the promise that the one who follows Jesus will be honored by the Father. He'll be honored by the Father. You know, any human honor is worthless. Television broadcasts countless awards ceremonies, right? You've got the Academy Awards, you got the Grammy Awards, you got the Emmy Awards, you got the ESPY Awards. Everybody's got awards. You know, the Academy Awards is when everybody who makes movies get together to reward each other for making movies. All right? The Grammys are about music. Those who make music get together to honor those who make music. And the Emmys are television. They honor those who make television. It's all kind of incestuous, I guess, as the group who's involved give each other honors for these things. The ESPYs, ESPN, for sports accomplishments and so on. There's all kinds of awards things. But you know what? There's only one honor that really matters. I've known people who've won Academy Awards who are using them as doorstops because they really don't matter. They found out that they're just not that much, they're not that fulfilling. Okay? They're useful as a boat anchor or something. But the honor of the Father has greater value than any human honor anyone could ever bestow. As much as I respect those who might have earned a Congressional Medal of Honor, and I do, I'd rather hear my Father say, well done, than to get a reward from Congress. Congress is a bunch of crooks anyway, many. Yeah. Yeah, somebody said the only organized body with more convicted felons within the group than the NFL is Congress. The NBA comes close too, I guess. I don't know if that's actually accurate. Israel's rejection of the Messiah was part of God's eternal plan because he intended to open the door of faith to the Gentiles, but Israel was still culpable for their rejection. Paul explains in Romans 11:11, by the Jews' transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles. He goes on to say in verses 12 to 15, that this would eventually provoke the Jews to jealousy, that they'll repent and be saved. The prophet Zechariah looks forward to the day that Israel finally repents and turns to their Messiah. In Zechariah 12 and 13, He says, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced. They will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. They will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping of over a firstborn. In that day a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for impurity. Well, what we've seen in today's text could be described as a historically pivotal moment. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Jesus follows this with an invitation, but that invitation includes surrendering your hopes and dreams for this life to Him in exchange for the promise of eternal honor by the Father and eternity in His presence. And I got to tell you, that's far and away the best offer you will ever get, and a better offer than you can possibly imagine. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would help us to appreciate that which Christ has promised us. Help us to glory in His glorification and in our commitment to follow Him, even to death. Help us, Lord, to set aside our goals and aspirations in this life in order to be obedient to you, recognizing that the only thing worth having would be your honor. And the only place worth being is where Christ is. And Lord, if there's one here today who doesn't know Christ, may they repent of their sin and turn to Him today. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's sing in closing number 464. 464, a simple little chorus, just three verses. Lord be glorified. 464, let's stand together as we sing.
Be with all those who couldn't be here today.